Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We will be beginning at verse 15. He was often discouraged. He was a Christian, but he was still often discouraged. He knew that his sins had been forgiven, but somehow that didn't seem to be enough. He still blew it. He had blown it. He felt shame for the things that he had, the ways that he had hurt other people, for the ways that he had violated his own standards, expectations, the ways he'd failed God. And as time went by, he continued to sin, and he felt he not only had shame for his past sins and past failures, but he continued to accumulate more. It just seemed like being a forgiven failure wasn't quite enough. It wasn't what he longed to be. His problem, actually my problem, because I'm talking about myself, although I may also be talking about you, was that I understood the cross, but I somehow hadn't tuned into the resurrection. The gospel is not just that Jesus died for our sins, but that Jesus rose again to give us new life and a life that really is worth living. And what I needed, and what some of you may need, is to grasp the whole of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul is praying for here in Ephesians 1 and 2, and actually into 3. We're not going to go that far. But for a church that he'd never met, he says that he'd heard about their faith, he'd heard about their love for one another, and so he prays for them. And he prays specifically that God would open the mind, the eyes of their mind and their hearts to understand and believe everything that God had done for them in Jesus Christ. He describes that in terms of the hope to which God has called them, the wonderful inheritance, all the things that he's promised them, and especially his power at work toward us who believe. And then as he goes on specifically to unpack that power. He says, the power I'm talking about is the power that was evident when God raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the rest of chapter 1 and the first half at least of chapter 2, and I think all the way into chapter 3, Paul is talking about that prayer. He wants us to understand everything we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look at that together. Ephesians 1, 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for that you instruct us in your word, that you not only sent the Lord Jesus to die and rise again for us, but you have given us these words and many others to help us understand everything that you've done for us in him. We pray this morning, as Paul prayed, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, our minds to understand, and our wills to obey what you have to say to us this morning in this portion of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says a whole boatload of things here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he has been raised to life, that we have been, will be raised to new life with him, that death does not have the last word. He tells us that God has accomplished the most extreme case of regime change in the history of the world, making Jesus ruler over all principalities, powers, authorities, governments, you name it, he's in charge of it. He says here that he's become head of the church. If we were to go on and read the last part of chapter 2, it talks about how God, in Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, is bringing people together who are estranged from one another and alienated from one another and hostile from one another, with one another and hostile toward God. How God, in chapter 3, is going to make his wisdom known to everyone, human, spiritual beings, everybody, God's friends, God's enemies in the church. His wisdom will be made evident. God will be glorified. There's enough here for a month, maybe a whole summer worth of sermons on Easter. But we're not going to try all that this morning. I just want to call your attention, just to pull out two specific things here that show how we can live with confidence now and for the future because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that is at work for us and in us. The first of those is the way here Paul tells us that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God replaces our shame with his honor. Here in chapter 1, it says that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, above all rule, authority, power, dominion, any title you can get, that's where Jesus is, on top of it. Now, think about that for a minute. Think about what you know about Jesus' death. How did he die? He was betrayed. He was tried on trumped-up charges. He was betrayed by one of his closest companions. He was betrayed on trumped-up charges after months of people plotting against him. He was arrested, manhandled, stripped, beaten, abused, executed in a public and disgusting and shameful manner that the Romans used for the prisoners they wanted most to make a serious example of. Talk about shame. In his death, Christ identified with our shame so that he might remove it from us. I think we're not used to thinking about shame and honor, but the NIV translates words for shame and honor, dishonor, almost 600 times in the whole Bible and over 125 in the New Testament. And New Testament and scholars have begun to look at this idea of shame and honor in the Bible. It shows up again and again. It's important to us. Respect and honor are huge for us. Soldiers put their lives on the line. Gang members put their lives on the line for respect, for honor. People will give their lives for this. And yet our lives are often characterized by shame. we're ashamed of things we've done, things we've said, things we've thought, people we've hurt. And we're ashamed because of things people have done to us. They've fired us. They've criticized us. They've divorced us. They've abused us physically or sexually or verbally in all kinds of ways. And we internalize that as shame. We feel like we're not who we ought to be. And it often makes us miserable. It often drives people to despair. But what Paul tells us here is not only was Jesus raised from shame to a position of honor at God's right hand. You know what a right hand man or woman is. It's somebody who's valued, who's indispensable, who's really, really important. That's what God has done for Jesus Christ. But notice, it's also what he has done for us. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. Now, if you're connected to somebody that's really important, that means you're pretty cool too, doesn't it? Paul tells us in the opening verses of chapter 2 that we were a mess, that we are a mess. We were dead. Death is kind of the ultimate shame, isn't it? You can't have much pride when you're lying there in the box. We broke God's laws. We sinned against him and against others. We were being led around by spiritual forces and were addicted to our own pleasures and desires. Maybe not in the ways that some people get addicted to things that obviously trash their lives, but all of us do the bidding at times of our baser desires and thoughts. But that's not the last word on us. That's not who we will be. And it's not even who we are now. God is going to remove our shame. Just this week, I was reading Tim Keller's book, Reason for God. If you haven't read it, it's a great read. New York Times bestseller, and this is a guy who believes the Bible, preaches to 5,000 people every week in Manhattan. But listen to what Keller says. The biblical view is resurrection, not just a consolation, in heaven somehow for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. And then he quotes a line from near the end of The Lord of the Rings when Sam rediscovers that, finds out that Frodo is alive. He says, is everything sad going to be undone? And Keller says, yes, everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. When God does that, we will have no shame. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would be like, what it will be like to be in that position? But can you see how, if we know, remember Paul is praying that we understand what Christ has done for us and will do for us. If we understand that now, what does that do for you? What does that do for me? Shouldn't we be standing up a little straighter? Holding our head a little higher? I may have been a bozo, but I'm not going to be a bozo anymore. There's a wonderful line in an essay by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory, where he reflects on what we are going to be. And he says, we can't imagine what we will be. What we will be is so splendid that if you and I saw it now, we would be tempted to fall on our faces and worship it. That's the honor, that's the glory that we will be, that we will have, because the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at work for us and in us. That's what Paul wants us to understand. Now, This does sound a little odd, doesn't it, this idea of honor? Because after all, aren't we taught to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ? Yes, but the point of denying ourselves is to pay less attention to what we think and what other people think, and more attention to what God thinks. In John chapter 5, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another and yet make no effort to accept, to receive the praise that comes from the only God?" What he's doing there is he's pitting praise from people against praise from God. He says we ought to want praise from God. We ought to expect praise from God. We want to expect, ought to expect honor from him. In Psalm 62, the psalmist says, "My salvation and honor depend on God. I can't accomplish it for myself. Other people can't give it to me, but God can and will." And one of the things, once you start thinking about this, you see on almost every page of the Bible, God doing just this very thing. The story Jesus told toward the end of his life about a man who goes on a journey and entrusts his investments to several servants. And when he comes back, he settles up accounts with them. Do you remember what he says in Matthew 25 to several of them? "Well done. Good, faithful servant. You've been faithful over small things. I'm going to give you the honor." He doesn't use the word there, but I will put you over many things. I'll give you responsibility for many things. That's honor that Jesus will give to us. And then you start to see how God again and again and again takes people who are in positions of weakness and shame and humiliation and lifts them up, gives them a new start. Joseph, right at the end of the book of Genesis, you know, a guy whose brothers sold him as a slave. You have trouble with your siblings. He had huge problems with his brothers. They sold him as a slave. He was then falsely accused of attempting to assault his master's wife, was rotting for years in prison. And then what happened? God came to him in that shame and gave him the position of being number two in the kingdom of Egypt. 1 Samuel 2, a woman who had experienced the shame in those days of not having a son suddenly becomes pregnant, is expecting a son, gives birth to a son. And she says, "God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." What we want more than anything else is to be noticed, to be valued, to be appreciated by other people, yes, but especially by the one whose opinion matters more than anything else. This doesn't lead to pride. Think of a bride on her wedding day. She goes out, she gets her hair done, she gets her nails done, she gets all kinds of things done. I'm not sure I want to go in. I know about her, want to go into. Then she comes home, and her maid of honor does her makeup, and her mother gets her dress all adjusted, and then they all stand back and stand in awe of how beautiful she is. Well, why is she so beautiful? It's not because of her. It's because of what they did. It's because of what they did. Paul prays here simply that we would grasp this, that we would understand it, that we would remember it, that we would marinate ourselves in it and realize that we are not forgiven failures. We are not simply losers. We are not going to be bozos forever. The thought of living forever as I am now, having done some of the things that I've done, isn't a pleasant thought, but the idea of living forever clean and whole and without shame, that's the power of Christ's resurrection for us and in us. There's a second thing here, a second piece of this that's related to the shame. Not only does God take away our shame, he takes away the reason for our continued shame. He changes us. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, You followed the ways of this world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient, gratifying the desires of your sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts by nature, objects of wrath. And then those two wonderful words, but God. That is what we were. If you're a believer in Christ, that is not what you are, and it is not what you will be. You will be changed because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. We were enslaved to spiritual forces. We were people who regularly broke God's requirements and fell short of what he asks of us. We were people who were addicted to our own pleasures and our own desires and our own thoughts. But we are no longer. Not only has he taken away our shame, he is changing our hearts so that what we look forward to, we're not perfectly there yet, but we are making progress by the grace of God. What we are looking forward to is being the kinds of people that we always wanted to do. Remember what Keller said, what we were looking forward to, a restoration of the life you always wanted, the person you always deep in your heart wanted to be. Not only is the shame taken away, but the reason for it, not only because Christ has forgiven the guilt of your past sins, but because he makes you no longer a failure, no longer a bozo. Not because we accomplish this, but because God does it. Why? Simply out of his love and mercy. And again, I think if we grasp this, doesn't it change the way you think about yourself? Doesn't it change the way you feel? I may have been a loser, but I'm not going to be a loser. I may have done those things, but one day I'm going to stop. I've already stopped doing them now some, and one day I will do those things no longer. Instead, I give myself now to these good works. Does it puzzle you? Does it surprise you that Paul talks about good works? I counted up this week. 13 times in 10 of his 13 letters, Paul commends that we do good works. He often says we need to be careful about imagining that following religious or moral duties makes us somehow especially pleasing to God. That's wrong. But we who have been changed by God, who have been given new life by Christ, are not to keep doing what we were doing, but are to do good works. What kinds of good works? Well, as Paul unpacks this word in various passages, these are things like caring for the needy, taking care of your family, not violating your own character, loving your neighbor. We're not perfect yet, but we're making progress. Years ago, I was making a whole bunch of bookshelves, and I have a book problem. I was working on some shelves, and as I got near the end of the project, I had just about had it. I couldn't see the end in sight. We were living in an apartment then, and I was that close to taking all this lumber, which had actually already been stained and I think polyurethane at that point. I was that close to taking it all to the dumpster. When you can't see the end, when I can't see the end, after a certain amount of time, I'm ready to quit. If you're sure you're going to get there, it makes all the difference. And that's what we're being told here. That because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at work in us, God has equipped us no longer to sin, but to love God, to love our neighbor, to do the good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. So again, I have to believe it. And then as God gives me the ability, I need to look out at my neighbors. I need to look out at the needs in a broken world and begin to contribute. You know, when Jesus assumes that authority over every power and authority and rule in this world and in the next, what that's talking about is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. What did Jesus do while he walked among us? In Acts 11, Peter describes Jesus as going about doing good, caring for the needs of people. As we do good works, caring for the needs of people, we follow Christ in bringing in the rule of God, the wholeness that God longs to bring to this world. It's interesting that to me that in Paul's longest passage on the resurrection, he comes to just the same place. We can work at contributing to this world. We can work at the change in our own lives and hearts because we know that God is the one who is going to finish us and make us right. When Paul finished his long discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, here's the conclusion he draws. Therefore, that's always a conclusion word. My dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul concludes, so we can live with confidence because the power of Jesus' resurrection is at work in us, replacing our shame with honor, changing us so that we do good works. Paul finishes this long section, the first half of this letter in his prayer with these words. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, now and forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you not only sent him to the cross to die for our sins, but raised him from the dead to give us new life, lives that are worth living, not simply as forgiven failures, but as people being made new by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in us, taking away our shame, changing our hearts, so that we can look forward to a time when our lives will not be characterized by the pain and disappointment that we so often experience now, both from others and from ourselves, but that even now we can live with confidence that you are taking away that shame, that we will one day be amazing. And because you are changing our hearts so that we no longer sin, but please you in every way, each day. We pray that that time will come soon. And we pray for the courage and confidence to live today as we believe the good news of Jesus' resurrection power at work in us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.